You noticed he changed it up a little bit. Makes it that much harder to memorize. As has already been said, if you're visiting with us, we're especially grateful for your presence tonight. The church that meets here at this place is expected, not only by the elders, but by the Lord Himself, to be here to share in this series of studies, to equip in order to walk out of this meeting house and take the message of Christ to the world. It is a message desperately needed. And God is depending on us to see that that message is carried, not just to our community, but to the world. Amen. There is nothing that I preach about, teach about, write about that creates more criticism of me and the preaching of the gospel than messages on the church. And the simple reason is people do not want to hear what the scriptures say about God's glorious family. But because someone may not want to hear something doesn't mean that they don't need to hear it. And the attitude of the listener is not something that I need to be concerned with as I stand before an audience. I'm not accountable to you folks. I'm accountable to God. And I want to be able to say, as the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I bear you record that I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole or all the counsel of God. And this is a subject that desperately needs to be presented with clarity, with kindness, and genuine love. And so I want you to know at the outset, everything I share tonight, I share because it's true. I share it because souls are at stake and lost men and women need to hear about Christ and His church. We begin with a story. In this story, a Chinese gentleman and a Jewish gentleman are seated across from each other in a restaurant. Their meal is going, as meals typically go, quite well. The food was good, the conversation entertaining and challenging. But suddenly, in the middle of the meal, the Jewish gentleman got up from his place, walked around the table, and with force hit his Chinese counterpart in the jaw, knocking him off his seat and onto the floor. The Chinese gentleman got up and he's rubbing his jaw and looked at his Jewish friend and asked, "Why did you do that?" And the gentleman replied, "Because of Pearl Harbor." The Chinese man said, "Pearl Harbor? That was the Japanese. I'm Chinese." To which his Jewish friend said, "Chinese, Japanese, Taiwanese, it's all the same to me." And they continued their meal. But just as dessert was about to be served, the Chinese gentleman got up, walked around the table, and waylaid his Jewish friend, knocking him to the floor. The gentleman got up and demanded, "Why did you do that?" To which the Chinese gentleman said, "Because of the Titanic." "The Titanic," he said. "What did I have to do with that?" To which the Chinese man said, "Goldberg, Feinberg, iceberg. It's all the same to me." Now, if I were seated where you're sitting, I would immediately ask, what in the world does that have to do with the church? How many times have you raised the issue of the New Testament church with friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, and their response is immediately, "But they're all the same. One is as good as another. It doesn't matter." Just join the church of your choice and you're going to be fine. But I have to tell you, that's not true. It's not the church of our choice that we are considering tonight. It's the church of Christ's choice that ought to be uppermost in our hearts and minds. Charles Allen wrote a book several decades ago entitled God's Psychiatry. It contains on page 49 this quote. These are his words. I am quoting directly. "I am a Methodist, but I could be just as good a Christian as a Baptist, as a Presbyterian, or in any denomination which says with Peter, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Unquote. In that brief quotation, Mr. Allen captured the attitude of the masses when it comes to the New Testament church. Now, I need to pause and tell you, some of the finest people I have ever known have been members of those particular religious bodies and others that were not named. To this day, some of my closest friends are not members of the Lord's church. I love them. I encourage them. I try to teach them. But they are so wed to this notion that there is no difference that I haven't been able to make a difference yet. But I will never stop trying as long as God gives me the mind and the breath to communicate His Word. And I will do it as lovingly and kindly as I possibly can, but I will not compromise what the Bible says for the sake of anyone's feelings. Can you imagine going to a doctor, being carefully examined, multiplicity of tests run? The doctor discovers through his examination and through those tests that you have some serious ailment. Now, nobody wants to hear that. If the doctor really cares about me, if he loves me, if he's really interested in me, he's going to look at the results and say, "Roger, you're fine." Would you want a doctor like that? That's a cause for malpractice, isn't it? You want him to tell you the truth. As bad as it may appear, it's far better than hearing a lie. Well, if we can figure that out, so to speak, when it comes to our bodies, how much more so must that be relative to our soul? You want to face judgment someday, having been told all of your life that everything is fine, when clearly from God's Word it wasn't? You've been deceived. Maybe someone felt like if they told you the truth, it would upset you. Truth does that sometimes. Maybe they thought if they told you the truth, you would be offended by it. Some people are. But we still need to hear the truth. And that is especially so when it comes to the church of our Lord. I want you to understand one thing at the outset. I am not here to answer the question, who is saved? I leave that with God every time. In Romans 15:4, Paul asks, "Who art thou that judges another man's servant? Before his own master he stands or falls." And he wrote to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, "The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." I am not in the judging business when it comes to eternal life and eternal death. That falls on the Father, on the Son, not on me. But if you want to ask what is right, I am your man. Because every time I will do my best to take you to His Word, where we discover the truth. And whether we like it or dislike it, whether we embrace it or reject it, it is still the truth. And it's what people need to hear. I stand before you tonight to talk about what is true relative to the New Testament church. And we begin by acknowledging that in God's holy word, there are only three institutions in this world that owe their origin to the Almighty. We touched a little bit on one of them, the first of them, last night when I spoke to you about weddings and marriages. Marriage, home, and family is the first institution ordained by God in the history of human civilization. And it is under assault, under attack. But God's plan for that institution has not changed. Not one iota from the day the principles were laid down, one man, one woman, for life. It's His institution. His laws govern it, always have, always will. The second great institution is civil government. In Romans 13, Paul acknowledged that the powers that be are ordained of God. Without civil authority, chaos inevitably occurs. If you want an example of what happens when there are no governmental authorities, I would urge you to read the book of Judges, especially the last three or four chapters. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, with disastrous consequences. We need civil authority. God ordained civil authority. And if we are Christians, we will be the finest citizens that any nation could have. Amen. And it doesn't matter what government we may be under. Democracy, the kingdom with a king or queen, sadly, even communism. We will still be the best citizens that any nation could have because we always are submissive to the higher law of God. God ordained civil authority. But the third great institution is the one we really came here tonight to talk about. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:14-15 said, I hope to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, these things I have written unto you that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, the family of God, which is the church, the pillar and support of truth. The third great institution is God's spiritual family. And if you look at the New Testament carefully, the spiritual family is identified in one of three ways. In relationship to its organization, it's called a kingdom. You should have picked up on that in the reading we had to introduce our study this evening. In relationship to its organization, it's called a body. And you have that analogy frequently in the New Testament. And in that body, Christ is head. And Christ is at this very moment at the right hand of God in heaven. There is no earthly head over God's spiritual family. Jesus is the head of the body, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have first place. And in relationship to the world, this spiritual family is called the church. From ecclesia, the called out. Come out from among them, Paul wrote, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Be holy, God said, as I am holy. Follow after peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. One of the things we struggle with today is the reality that many who claim to be members of the body, citizens of the kingdom, a part of the church, live lives that are indistinguishable from those who claim no affiliation with God. And the very nomenclature designates a difference between those who are members of the church and those who are not. So when we talk about the church, we're talking about the body, we're talking about the kingdom. To our text tonight, Matthew 16, 13 through 19, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they responded, "John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets." Guess what? They were all wrong. And if you ask what men say, you're going to get the wrong answer, because today that's the wrong question. What men say is inconsequential when God has spoken on any matter. And he has certainly spoken relative to this matter. He turned to the 12, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke for them, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended Peter. He said, "You did not receive this from men, but from my Father which is in heaven." When, at what point God revealed this divine truth to Peter is not found in Scripture, but that he revealed it to him is unquestionable. And because Jesus was in fact the Son of God, he could turn to Peter and say to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, some of our religious neighbors would argue that Peter is the foundation of the church. But if you know anything about New Testament Greek, you know that Greek nouns have gender, male, female, and neuter. And the words Petros and Petra are of two distinct genders. One is masculine, one is feminine, and they cannot mean the same thing. The church was not built on Peter. It was built on a solid rock, a foundation that is unshakable and indestructible, the deity of God's only begotten Son. And note, when that statement was made to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he followed up by saying, "And I will give to you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." And again, our friends and neighbors will say, "But Peter has primacy. He has more authority than the others." A failure to read just a couple of chapters further. In chapter 18, 15 through 18, that binding and loosing that is stated to Peter is stated to the 12. There's no primacy. And the church is not built upon Peter. It is built on the bedrock foundation of Christ's deity. And in the New Testament, from Matthew through John, the church exists only as a future event. The text is future, is it not? "I will build my church." That church did not become a reality until Pentecost, Acts 2. And what is even more significant for the sake of our study tonight is that Jesus said, "My church," not "my churches." Now, I realize that the argument that is made out in the religious world based on John 15, that Jesus is the vine and all these various churches are branches, is a flawed argument. If you just read the text, you discover that indeed Jesus is the vine, but every member is a branch attached to that vine. Not every church or denomination, but every child of God. And there's no other way to read and understand that beautiful picture in John 15 and be faithful to the text without recognizing that Jesus is saying to every one of us, if we are in His church, we are a branch and must bear fruit, or we will be pruned and thrown into the fire. So if you find comfort in the thought that Jesus authorized denominationalism in John 15, there's no comfort in that, and you're not being fair with the text. Jesus came for the purpose of building His church. Now let me stop and tell you that that's significant for all of our premillennial friends who argue that the church was an afterthought, that Jesus actually came to establish His kingdom, but because the Jews rejected Him, the church was substituted. Folks who make that argument apparently have not read John 6:15, where they sought to take Him by force and make Him their king, and He rejected their efforts. Apparently they've overlooked Colossians 1:13, where the saints at Colossae are said to have been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And they clearly have failed to acknowledge Hebrews 12:28, we've received a kingdom that cannot be moved. The kingdom was not an afterthought. The church was not an afterthought because the kingdom could not be built. The church and the kingdom are one and the same thing. Terminology identifying God's spiritual family. The reason Christ came. That's why at Pentecost, when Peter had been given the keys to the kingdom, addressed that large gathering there in Jerusalem and said of Jesus, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken and by wicked hand crucified and slain. His crucifixion was not accidental. It was the reason He came. It was the means whereby His church would become a reality. So please don't say to me tonight, Roger, I believe and I embrace Jesus, but don't tell me I have to have any connection with the church. Because I'm here to tell you tonight, unequivocally, you can't love Jesus and not love His bride. You can't love the Lord and not love His kingdom, His body, His church. He came here to build His church. I would point out to you, secondly, that when you look at Scripture, that His love for the church is a model for all of us. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Well, to what extent? Love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. If we build our marriage on divine principles, love will be the cement that keeps us together as husband and wife. And as a husband, I am divinely charged to love my mate as Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it. If I am not ready to die for my wife, I do not love her as I should. And I am not following the example of the Master. But may I ask you a question? Do you think Jesus would love something so much that He would give Himself for it if it was inconsequential? A matter of indifference? I certainly do not. I love Thy church, O God. Do you? We know Jesus did. He loved it so much that according to Acts 20:28, He purchased it with His own blood. To the Ephesian elders, Paul challenged them, the bishops, to take the oversight of the church, which He purchased with His own blood. Peter said, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, not silver, not gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot and blemish. Ephesians 1, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. Revelation 1, verse 5, we have forgiveness through His blood. Who are we that have redemption and forgiveness? We who are in His church, which was made possible only because of His death. His willingness to give His life so that we might have life. When I think about the sacrifice of Christ There are four passages that just seem to jump off the page at me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in and through him. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, though he were rich, yet he became poor for your sakes, that you through his poverty might be made rich. The story of riches to rags, so that we can rise from rags to riches. As someone said a long time ago, much smarter than me, he paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, he tasted death for every man. I say to you tonight, if you are a Christian, there is nothing to be fearful of in regard to death. It is merely the doorway through which we pass as we exit this realm for the eternal. My heart aches tonight with all of you at the passing of our brother Keith Ball. But I tell you with absolute certainty tonight, all is well with Keith. The pain is for the family that he leaves behind. But they sorrow not as others which have no hope. And they will move on, press on, knowing that someday by the grace of God they will be reunited for eternity. That's our hope in Jesus Christ as part of his church. He tasted death to demonstrate that it's okay for us to die. And the real analogy there harkens back to a time when kings had to have their food and beverage tasters. Remember Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king? Somebody had to sample everything that was served to the king to demonstrate that it was safe to eat and drink. And it's that kind of analogy that is utilized in Hebrews 2:9 to say to people of God, because of Jesus, we have nothing to fear. For to die, to depart, and to be with Christ is far better than anything we leave behind. Yes, there's sorrow, but not the kind of sorrow the world experiences when one leaves this place for eternity unprepared. Our joy comes in our Lord's church and his tasting death for all of us. So in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, we see Jesus, the one who was made lower than the angels, learning obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, complete, and whole. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. What a glorious thought. Dee, did you tell me last night, if you're a Christian, you're as close tonight to hell as you'll ever get? Did I say that right? And if you're not a Christian, you're as close to heaven tonight as you'll ever get. I think that's profound. I really do. You see, I don't know what tomorrow holds for any of us. And if I know my heart of hearts, it doesn't matter. I'm a Christian. Are you? I'm a member of the body, part of the family. I'm in the church that he loved, that he died for, that he purchased with his blood, and according to Acts 2:47, that all the saved are added to. Nobody voted on me. If they'd had to vote on me, I probably wouldn't have got in, just to be frank with you. My brethren are a whole lot more critical than my Savior. And I've learned that over nearly 50 years of preaching. I just obeyed the gospel, like you. Convinced with all my heart that Jesus was the Son of God, I'll never forget that night in a gospel meeting very much like this. When the invitation song was sung, I stepped forward, made my way to the front, and later that evening was immersed into Christ. I've never regretted that. Never will. But I know so many people who have sat in the same seats that I sat in, heard the same messages over and over and over again, but never took the steps to obey. And they will regret that for eternity. I've never been very good with sermon titles, Scott. Some people just gifted. Once in a while, I hear one that sticks with me. Many, many years ago, I saw this sermon title. Don't remember the source, but it was the form of a question. Will you live too long? Or will you die too soon? You think about that. I don't know you well enough to know if there's anyone in this assembly who has heard the gospel over and over and over again. If you've listened to Scott preach, I know you've heard the gospel. You may be even planning to obey, but you continue to delay. Someday, opportunity will be lost, and you will be lost too. Or it may be that you obeyed the gospel, and then you lost your way, and die apart from Christ, and you're lost. I'd rather die young and go to heaven than live to be 111 and go to hell. No one need be lost. Jesus gave his blood to make our salvation possible. And upon our obedience to his gospel, he adds us to his church. And he has just one. This is what many people find so offensive. This is not what I think, by the way. It's not how I personally feel or believe. This is just what the scriptures say. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who's above all, through all, and in you all. But what does he mean? There is one body. Well, read Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, or Colossians 1, 18, where it says he's the head of the body, the church. Well, if there's one body, and the body and the church are the same thing, if there's one body, there's one church. Those are not my words. Those are the words of an inspired writer. They're not really Paul's words. They are the commandments of the Lord. The Word of God. If you have a problem with this, if it's too narrow, too limited, too restrictive, take it up with him. I'm only telling you tonight what the scriptures say. And I know that that offends people. If you think that's offensive, I'm going to say something that is even more offensive to people who don't want the truth. But it will be when it comes out of my mouth, the absolute truth. Acts 11, 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Acts 26, 28, Agrippa to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. 1 Peter 4, 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf or in this name. I can't find a hyphenated Christian anywhere in the Bible. Now, I have told you, I have no ill will in my heart toward anybody. I never want to offend. I don't want to hurt people's feelings. I don't want them to be uncomfortable. But I have no control over how people respond to the truth. Listen to me. In my heart of hearts, I don't have animosity toward anyone of any religious movement. But I cannot find anywhere in God's Word a Methodist Christian, a Presbyterian Christian, a Baptist Christian. I can't even find a Church of Christ Christian. You think about that for a moment. You want to know what I am religiously? I'm a Christian. What church? The church. What are you talking about? Well, let's talk about it. That's the terminology most frequently used to identify God's spiritual family, the church. Why can't we just all be a part of the church? I'm not asking you to leave a denomination to join another denomination. I'm saying, why don't all of us just reject all denominational ties and come together on the basis of God's Word? Oh, preacher, you're going to offend people. You're going to upset folks. They're never going to come back. Well, the problem is not me. And the problem is not the message that I proclaimed, because it's God's truth. The problem is that people don't want the truth. And when they don't like the message, what do? They attack the messenger. We have gotten way too comfortable. We've become so conscientious about not hurting anyone's feelings that people can come and go and not even know that we are unique and distinctive as God's family, that we're not denominational. If we fail to teach that, we're failing them and failing our Lord. I don't want to do that. I want people to know just how important the church was to Christ and therefore how important it ought to be to us. And more than anything else, I need to long to be part of God's family, a Christian. Just a Christian. That's the only thing I've ever been interested in being. I'm not opposed to fraternal civic organizations. But I will tell you right now, the only thing that I'm interested in, the only membership that concerns me, is membership in the body of Christ. Not opposed to volunteer fire departments. But if they come before your relationship with the Lord, you better get out of it. Not opposed to the Lions Club or Rotary or Civitan or any other organization like that. You put them before the body of Christ, you need to get out of them. Not concerned about your politics. Don't care whether you're affiliated with one party or another party or no party. But if you let that come between you and your relationship with the Lord, you better get out of it. Because the only thing that really matters is our relationship to God in Christ's church, where we are His sons and daughters. Jesus is our elder brother, and we can call God our Father who art in heaven. Well, how do you become a part of that church? His kingdom, the body. The Bible's really clear. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word, Romans 10:17. You hear the Word, the good seed planted in good and honest hearts, and when it germinates, grows, and produces fruit, every time it makes a Christian. And just a Christian. How much do you need to know to be a Christian? Enough to obey Jesus. And the Lord will take note of your entrance into His family. And then you have the opportunity to grow and develop and mature and become that faithful son or daughter that God calls us all to be. But your faith, derived from the Word, produces repentance, which is followed by confession, which in turn is followed by immersion, a burial in a watery grave, and a resurrection to walk in newness of life, cleansed not by the water, but by the blood of Jesus. But His blood will not cleanse until we comply with His demands. Some people will say, but I just don't see any sense in that. Well, just to be frank with you, it doesn't make any sense whether you see sense in it or not. God says it has meaning and purpose and value. That's it. You just need to do it. I'm sure Naaman reasoned when he was told that washing the Jordan might make any sense. That's why he got so angry. But when was his leprosy cleansed? When he did what God told him to do. It's no different today. In fact, if we had the time, I'd talk to you for about an hour about the nature of God's commands. Some are moral. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. They make perfect sense to me. But sometimes God's commands are just arbitrary. They are what they are because God says they are. Guess what? We need to listen to them and obey them. And that includes baptism. And when we do what the Lord demands, He'll do what He's promised. He'll add us to His church. And we can live for Him and live with Him eternally. I hope you take this message from this book and share it with others. Be less concerned about how they react toward you and be vitally concerned about their being exposed to the truth so that when judgment comes, they cannot look your way or my way and say, "But you never told me." That scares me. So I will, to the best of my ability, be as plain and as faithful to this book as I can. I will present it with as much love and compassion as I can muster, but I will not alter what it says. I've told you the truth tonight about Christ's church. Accept it and act upon it if you have not. If you've already obeyed Him, walk out of here determined to live for Him and to share His word with all you meet. And you just never know who you might win to Christ and save from a devil's hell. We'll sing the song that's been selected. You have the opportunity to respond in whatever way God's word dictates to your heart. And Scott will be here to help you. More than anything else, he would love to hear you say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and upon your confession, immerse you for the remission of your sins. But it's your choice. No one can make it for you. So please, please, please make it tonight while you can before it is eternally too late. Will you come as we stand and sing?